As I was considering what to preach on today, I did something I don't normally do. I just started flipping through the Bible. Actually, I started flipping through the Psalms because I love preaching through the Psalms. And I didn't have to flip long because I flipped the second Psalm. And as soon as I saw it, I was like, yes, this is perfect. And the reason I thought it was perfect is because Psalm 2 is a great psalm to think about right before an election. And if you're like me, the elections have been on your mind. Many of us have been probably quite taken up with politics, and I guess probably almost all of us, if not all of us, have been quite a bit discouraged about not just politics, but about the general direction of our country. And we've grown, I know I've grown, I know many of you have grown very frustrated with politicians and reporters who call what's evil good and what's good evil. We see that more and more, and it is so frustrating to us. And we feel overwhelmed and outnumbered. And we think about the future of our country. We think about what's it going to be like when our kids get older, or for many of you, when our grandkids get older, what's going to happen. And current events these days offer very little encouragement to Christians. I think we would all say that. It's at times like this that we need to remember a quote that we've quoted a number of times that Larry McKay actually brought to our attention several years ago. I remember he stood up and he was given a testimony and he said something like this. He said, "We read the newspapers to find out what's happening, and we read our Bibles to find out what's going on." And that has stuck with me, and it really is true. And the second psalm is one of those psalms that helps us understand what's going on. We see what's happening. We can't help but see it all around us. But we need an interpreter. We need something to tell us what is really going on. Psalm 2 gives that to us. It's an incredibly broad psalm in its scope. It's absolutely impossible to plumb the depths of this, especially in one sermon. But we'll look at it broadly. This psalm is actually one of the most often quoted passages that the New Testament authors keep looking to. And when they look at it, they use it as an interpretive key for the past, for the present, and for the future. Now, keep your finger there in Psalm 2, because to understand Psalm 2, I think we need to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. So turn back, keep a finger there, turn back to 2 Samuel 7, which not only is a key to understanding Psalm 2, but really a key to understanding so much of the Scripture. Does anyone, while you're turning there, know what 2 Samuel 7 is? What is it the account of? Yes, God's covenant to David, extremely important part of the Scriptures. And this covenant to David happens, is given to us right after the account in which David comes up to the hill of Zion, which at that time was under Jebusite control, and he takes control of Zion. That's the first time you see the word Zion mentioned. After that time, Zion is mentioned over 150 times in the Bible. Jerusalem, he takes Jerusalem. Zion is a part of Jerusalem. Zion was the place where his throne would be. The temple was on another part of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem becomes his capital after he takes it from the Jebusites. The word Jerusalem is mentioned some 15 times before this. It's mentioned over 775 times after this. So whatever's going on in these few chapters are very key to the rest of Scripture. This is truly what you would call a watershed of the Bible. It's a decisive moment, and everything is different afterwards. And so the immediate context, of course you know this, David sees all the goodness of God to him, and he says, you know, God's house is, or God's ark is dwelling in a tent, and I live in this splendid house. I would like to build a house for the Lord. And at first, Nathan the prophet says, go ahead, do that. But then God speaks to Nathan and tells him to give a message to David, and the message is this: you want to build me a house? No, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that's what the covenant is, not obviously a physical house. But what he promises, we can see summed up in verses 12 through 16. Let's just read that. God promises to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Notice this, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. A couple of things here, actually many things here, but I just want to highlight, he promises to David an eternal throne. Now, he makes a lot of promises that certainly are fulfilled in part in Solomon. Solomon ends up building the temple, just as God says here. But obviously, this goes far beyond Solomon or Solomon's children, because this is an eternal throne that is promised. And then you see there's a promise of a father-son relationship with the Davidic king. That's going to be significant here in just a little bit. This covenant with David becomes really a key for understanding not only the rest of Scripture, but understanding God's plan for the world. God's plan is that there will be a king over the entire world that comes from the line of David. And ever after this, you have introduced what I would call Davidic typology, okay? It sounds like a big phrase there, but it's just like the Old Testament sacrifices. They are types of something that was coming later. The sacrifices point to the Lamb of God that is coming to be the ultimate sacrifice. In the same way, David and his line pointed to this great king that was eventually coming. So when you see a success in David's life or in Solomon, you see a foreshadowing of an even greater success in the eternal king that will come from his line. When you see a failure, and you see lots of failures in the Davidic line, some of them just did not give God even the time of day. When you see those failures, what do? You just realize, well, this guy isn't it, okay? The king still hasn't come yet. We need a perfect king. And so it makes perfect sense then that you find in the writings of David in particular, you find so much pointing to this king that's coming. Many of the things that are said of this coming king apply in a limited sense to David. He might speak of something in his own life that happened to him, and yet he speaks of it in terms that go far beyond anything he ever experienced. And so the experience in his life actually foreshadows something greater to come. That's a pattern we see in David's writings. When we come to Psalm 2, which is very possible this was written by David, though we're not quite sure about that, you see one of the most messianic psalms that there is, one of the most directly prophetic of this coming king. Many scholars, particularly of a liberal persuasion, like to look at this psalm as simply a psalm about the enthronement of David or one of the Davidic kings. It just uses exaggerated language, but it's only talking about David. But as we read this psalm, I think it becomes very clear that we can hardly see David in this at all. This language goes so far beyond anything David experienced. David here is directly prophesying the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so that's the way I want to look at it. That's the way the New Testament authors look at it. When they quote this psalm, they're constantly talking about Psalm 2 in relation to Jesus Christ. And so that's the way we're going to look at it today. This psalm presents two kingdoms opposed to each other. It presents what those kingdoms are like and how they're going to end up. Furthermore, it presents four speakers. Okay, four different speakers. We're going to try to keep those straight as we go along. And then the psalm divides very nicely into four stanzas, three verses each. It's not hard at all to divide this up and to see the natural divisions there. As we look at this psalm, I really want to urge us this morning to understand and accept God's perspective on what's going on what has happened, on what's happening now, and on where things are going, what is going to happen in the future. And so let's go right into this. The very first word is why. Have you ever been driving down the road and you're a long way off and you see a car at the intersection and he needs to turn right and he's way down the road, got plenty of time to do it, but what happens? They wait until you get very, very close and then they turn. I don't know what they're doing, if they're texting or something like that. And what do? You say, what was he thinking? Why did he do that? The opportunity to say things like this happen very often in parenting as well. You know, the other day, my young son up on the kitchen table eating biscuits. What is he thinking? He could easily fall off. You know, he does all kinds of crazy things that cause you to ask, what is he thinking? That is the sense in which the author, the first speaker, the narrator, says. He says, why? What are they thinking? And of course, who's he talking about? He's talking about the nation. So he says, he sees a scenario that strikes him as utterly ridiculous. And he says, why? Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. What are they thinking? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. What he's describing is a worldwide insurrection. It's very similar to what we've seen on the news. And when you look at the images of Egypt or the protests that went on there or the violent uprisings in Libya or Syria where you've got these mobs and riots. Okay, that's the kind of language he's using. They're in an uproar. The nations are thronging about. They're rioting. It says they're devising a vain thing. That word devising literally has the idea of speaking in hushed tones. It's kind of the idea. If you read the Jewish historian Josephus, who tells us about the times of Israel during the revolt against the Romans, oftentimes during festival times, like the Passover, they would have to bring Roman soldiers, extra Roman soldiers in, because when all these Jews got together, all this whispering went around, and they started whispering plots to one another, and pretty soon there'd be an open revolt against the Romans right there. That's the idea here. They're in an uproar. They're fomenting rebellion. But it's a vain thing, he says. It's empty. It's futile. That's why he says, what are they thinking? I mean, it's such a silly thing that they're doing. Now, usually in an insurrection, the attempt is to throw off leaders, to throw off the rulers, get rid of the Romans or whoever. But in this case, verse 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers themselves are part of the insurrection. In fact, they seem to be the ones instigating it. So it says the kings of the earth take their stand. They stand up and are ready for a fight. And the rulers take counsel together. There's this strange unity, okay? Kings and rulers that often fight among themselves suddenly unite against a common enemy. And they're all together against this particular enemy. But what is it that makes the insurrection so vain? What is it that causes him to say, what are they thinking? Why? Well, of course, it's who it is that the nations are raging against. Verse 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's why this is so laughable. That's why this is so vain. It's because they're conspiring against the one who views them, all the nations together, Isaiah says, as a drop in the bucket. They are conspiring against the Creator. And how does that find its expression? Well, they express their rebellion against the Creator in that they rebel against this one called His Anointed. And we need to take a minute with that term. The term anointed is a very important term, and that also finds a special prominence in the life of David. David refers to himself as God's anointed because God anointed him, God set him apart to be the king. But in light of the Davidic covenant, David sees that he's not just an individual king that has been set apart. He is part of a whole line that God has set apart, God has anointed to be king. And so in 2 Samuel 22:51, he says, speaking of God, God is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This term, then, God's anointed, is the perfect term to describe this ultimate king that comes from the line of David. Now, do you know what this word is? Do you know what this Hebrew word is? You actually know some Hebrew. Did you know that? What is this word anointed in the Hebrew? Can anyone say it? This is the word Messiah. Okay, literally Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. In the Greek, what is that word? That's the word Christ. He is saying the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his Christ. The nations are rebelling against the Lord and against his Christ, which introduces then the second speaker of the psalm, and that's the nations themselves. Here's what they say in their rebellion. They say in verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." In other words, God and His Christ and His anointed, their rules, their authority are like shackles around us. They're like bonds. Let's get real. Let's get out from under. We don't want this God to rule us. We hate His authority. His laws are chains. Let's tear them off. That's what's going on. Now, how do we see this played out in human history? Have the nations ever been against God? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Keep your finger in Psalm 2. Turn to Acts 4. This has happened many times throughout history that the nations have been against God. But the New Testament authors find one specific instance that really stands out when the nations were united against God and specifically were united against His Messiah, against His Christ. This is the account in which Peter and John have been preaching about Christ and they're arrested by the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders don't have the power really to put them in jail at this time because of the people are kind of on their side. And so they threaten them and say, don't you ever speak in His name anymore. And so Peter and John go to the believers, the assembled believers, and tell them what has happened. Tell them what the priests and the rulers have said to them and the threats. And it causes sort of a spontaneous prayer meeting to break out. And so in Acts 4, verse 24, it says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now look at this, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom You did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. He's talking about the cross, and he's saying this is a huge fulfillment of the union of the nations against God's Messiah. You have Herod. You have Pilate. Herod and Pilate didn't like each other, by the way. You have the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who didn't really like any of those folks, and they all unite as one against a common foe, against Christ, and put Him to death. And then you see in this passage also that the way people show, not only at the cross, but the way people show their rebellion against God's anointed, against Christ, is also the way they treat Christ's people, which is why Peter and John were going through such difficulties. But they looked at the cross and they saw this is a fulfillment of the second psalm. But I don't think they see this as the only fulfillment of the second psalm. Really, this psalm continues to find its fulfillment throughout history. Not every time is as bad as every other time. There are times when in nations like Germany, where the Reformation took place, or in England at different times in their history, or in our country, there were times when there was actually a lot of Christian influence. But there have been many times throughout history, and I think right now is a good example in which we see the nations raging against the Lord. We could see it throughout many countries, but I think it hits us, it hits home right here, because that's what's going on in America right now. Consider the laws of our country and the erosion of the laws concerning marriage and the family. Let me just give a few examples. Our leaders are proclaiming the rights of a man to marry a man, or a woman to marry a woman. And if you dare to oppose that, you're against love. In the name of women's health, our leaders are proclaiming that it's okay for a woman to break God's commandment, thou shalt not kill, and to kill her own child, an unnatural thing to do. Think about the religious pluralism of our day, when to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven is unspeakably arrogant. And the philosophy of the day is we all worship the same God, whether Christian, Muslim, Hindu, or Mormon, and it's the most hateful thing in the world to ever try to proselytize someone. That's the context in which we live. What about our education system? Saturated with evolutionary, anti-God worldview, you can hardly even name the name of God or of Christ in a public school. Ron Benzing could tell us how difficult it is for a chaplain to even use Christ's name. I mean, he's supposed to be ministering the gospel, and yet in our society, we can't speak Jesus' name. Brother Losher, when he was with us, talked about how in Africa, when people think of Americans, they think of Hollywood. That's in Africa. We have exported all of this trash to Africa. Folks, these are the things that are happening. But Psalm 2, 1 through 3 tells us what's going on. What's really going on here is this: let us break their bonds asunder. That's what's going on. The nations, the leaders are saying, let's get out from under the rule of God. That's what's going on. What about the future? Because I don't think the ultimate fulfillment has happened yet of these verses. I don't think we've seen anything yet. I think where these first three verses really come to a head are in a completely united end times regime in which all the world is united against Christ. And it's no wonder that the scripture speaks of the leader of that regime as the Antichrist. I think that is where things are headed. And we should not be surprised to see our society headed that way. That's what's going on. Now, if that was all that was going on, that would be very frustrating to us. But that's not all that's going on. Remember, the nations are devising a vain thing. And remember, the psalmist says, what are they thinking? So not only do we have this insurrection, but our second point, we see the sovereign response of God. When we see all these things going on around us, we're tempted to wring our hands in despair and get very discouraged. And it's at a time like that that we need to fix our thoughts on God and His perspective. How does He view this? Well, notice how it describes God. He is the one, verse 4, who sits in the heavens. God is not wringing His hands, wondering what to do. In fact, as the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord, He doesn't even stand. He just stays sitting. He doesn't need to stand up. He is sitting. That gives the connotation of a throne. He is sitting on a throne. And where is that throne located? That throne is in heaven. He is the God of heaven, the sovereign of the universe. And so Nebuchadnezzar, that great king who was for a time against God, makes this statement of him in Daniel 4:35. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So He is sitting in the heavens, and how does He react? Verse 4. And this is amazing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Does it sound like He's worried? Not a bit. He laughs. He scoffs. He's ridiculing them. He's mocking them. It'd be like if you saw a basketball team of five-year-olds try to take on the NBA. What would they do? They'd be laughing. Because it's not fair. It's not a good match. God laughs because He knows something the nations don't. He knows who He is, and He knows who they are. That's why He's laughing. Now, this laughter does not communicate that He's indifferent or that He's just kind of laughing it off, that He doesn't take it seriously. That is not what this laughter communicates. This is the laughter of ridicule. But you'll notice that He doesn't laugh for long, because it says, verse 5, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. He does take this rebellion seriously, because this is my Father's world. This is His world. He created it, and He had an intention for creating it. And He is obsessed with causing that purpose to come to pass. And these nations are going against His purpose. The rebellion of men is not only laughable, but at the same time, it is incredibly dangerous. Not to God. It's dangerous to them, because it says He will speak. He will speak, and He will speak in anger. And when He does, they will be terrified. Most of you can remember on 9/11 when those planes crashed, you can remember the looks on people's faces. People, many of whom were cocky and arrogant on their way to work, thinking they were on top of the world, and in a moment, their eyes filled with insecurity and terror. That's the picture here. When God speaks, there will be terror. What this is predicting in verse 5 is a decisive act. It is an act that has not happened yet, but a decisive moment in which God is going to intervene. And He tells us more about that. Look at verse 6. Finally, we have God speaking. This is the third speaker in the Psalms. The nations are saying, let us break their bands apart. Let's get out from under. And then God sends a memo to the nations. God speaks. And it says in verse 6, "But as for me, here's what I have to say. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I've chosen my king. It doesn't matter what the kings of the earth say. I have established, I have set up my king." Now, notice he says, "upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, we talked about Zion a minute ago. Zion was the stronghold that David captured from the Jebusites. What was significant about Zion is that's where the throne was. And so Zion, when you read about Zion ever after that, it signifies the Davidic line, the throne, the rule, really the rule of God. Zion at first speaks only of that little spot where David had his palace built, but then eventually comes to be a reference really to all of Jerusalem and really all to all of Israel. You see it many times in the prophets. So in what way, now think with me here, in what way then has God installed his king on Zion? Is he talking about earthly Zion? Now, there's actually a passage in Hebrews 12:22, we don't have a chance to look at it, that actually demonstrates that earthly Zion points to a heavenly Zion. There is a Zion in heaven that the earthly Zion corresponds to. Is it talking about him reigning there? What is it talking about? And yet you have numerous passages, and I could quote you many. I don't have time to right now, but I have many passages that talk about Jesus coming, the Messiah coming and reigning on Zion, that really make it sound like he's reigning on an earthly Zion. So what is he talking about here? When did God install his anointed as king? Is he king now? Will he actually reign on an earthly Zion, or is this all figurative language? Well, these questions become a little more clear because now the fourth person speaks. The king himself now talks to us and tells us of a decree that transpired between him and God. And so we see, thirdly, the universal dominion of God's anointed. Verses 7 through 9, it says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." This is the Christ now speaking. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord." This is not something the nations want to hear. But his unstoppable, unchangeable decree is declared by the Lord himself. And here is what God said to his son. He said, verse 7 at the middle there, "He said to me, 'You are my son.'" Now, does that remind you of any language that we read at the beginning when we looked at the Davidic covenant? Does that remind you of some of the language? What did it say there? It said there that of the Davidic king that I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. The Davidic king was to know in some limited sense a father-son relationship with God in a limited sense. But what does the New Testament tell us? That Jesus Christ is actually the eternal Son of God. We could look at many passages that make that point. In fact, you remember Matthew 3:17, when at Jesus' baptism, that voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God so loved the world that he sent his Son." So the fulfillment of that Davidic promise that he will be a son to me, I will be his father, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the one who actually is from all eternity the Son of God. That's why Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of these words. But then we get into a little bit of trouble here at the last part of verse 7, because he says, "You are my son," but then he says, "Today I have begotten you." Okay, "you are my son" gives the idea of just an ongoing reality, but "today I have begotten you" points to a moment in time. What is he talking about? Well, the word "begotten" is the common word used for giving birth. And the Jehovah's Witnesses think they have a point here. Is this talking about a time when God brought Jesus into existence? Or maybe a time when Jesus became the Son of God? No, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, because we see many other passages that make clear that he is the eternal Son. He has been from of old, from everlasting, Micah tells us. But see, begetting does not always have to mean actually giving birth. It at its root just means to bring forth. There's a moment at which God brought forth his Son. What is this talking about? Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. This is Paul preaching in the cities of Galatia. And in verse 32, of Acts 13, Paul says, he says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." He raised him from the dead. This is the resurrection. "As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" What is the psalmist talking about? And he doesn't even know he's talking about it. But what is Christ, the speaker here, talking about? Or when he reveals what God has said to him. God says, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." When did this begetting take place? Paul says this took place at the resurrection. And this is very similar language to what we find in Colossians. You remember in Colossians 1:15 where it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and then it says that he is the firstborn of all creation? Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses think they have a great text there because, hey, he's the firstborn. See, he came into existence. He was the first. No, no, no. It's talking about his authority because it goes on to say in Colossians 1:18 that he is the firstborn from the dead. Okay? He is the first one born from the dead. He is the one with the firstborn rights. So in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn over all creation. And this took place at the resurrection. At the resurrection, let me make myself clear here, it's not that Christ became the Son of God at the resurrection. He was already the Son of God. But what had he just been through? He went from the state of being in the form of God to humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant and dying on a cross. But what happened at the resurrection? There was the complete reversal, and he took up his position as the powerful Son of God. That's why Romans 1:4 says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What this is then, this is the coronation moment of Jesus Christ. This is the moment at which he is installed as the king. This took place at the resurrection and the ascension. So Acts 2:36, after Peter speaks of the resurrection, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This took place at the resurrection. God made him Lord. God made him Christ. Now, he already was Lord and Christ, right? But God put him in that position. He was Lord and Christ in his essence, but now he is in the recognized position of Lord and Christ. He is the Son King over all creation. So there is a sense in which Christ is right now the King. Christ is right now King. We could say in the heavenly Zion, there's a sense in which that's true right now. But the nations on earth are still in revolt, right? They're not submitting. We just talked about that. And that's what verses 8 and 9 talk to us about. Yes, he's reigning right now in a sense, but what about all that are not submitting to him now? So verse 8 is very natural when talking of a father-son relationship to refer to an inheritance. That's what fathers do. They give an inheritance to their children. So what inheritance does God have to give to the king, to his son? Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So what God intends to give to his son are those very nations that are right now in revolt. Okay, but they're still in revolt. They're still opposed. How is he going to get victory over them? How are they ever going to be his? How is he ever going to gain his inheritance? Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." I had the opportunity to go to Israel a number of years ago, and one of the things you see all over Israel is broken pottery. And I feel like I have archaeology in my blood. One of the things I wanted to do more than anything was to jump in a little hole and try to pick pieces of pottery out. And I have some at home. I never got arrested for taking them home. There's so many pieces, they wouldn't arrest you. But you can pull this piece of pottery out, and you know it's about 2,000 years old, maybe 3,000 years old. So many pieces of broken pottery. Many of those pieces of broken pottery signify times when Israel's enemies have overtaken them. And what have they do? Gone into the houses, thrown all the dishes around, just destroyed everything. That's the image here. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." What is this saying? How is Christ going to take up his inheritance? He's going to do it forcibly. He is going to force his enemies into submission and violently overthrow them, and they will be no match for him. This is what's going to happen. So Psalm 110, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Christ actually is going to come to this earth and reign. Turn with me to Revelation 19. When will this take place? When will Jesus take up his inheritance? You're familiar with this passage. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." That comes from Psalm 2. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is a reference the second coming of Christ. This is when Jesus will take up his inheritance. He will literally return, and he will literally reign on Mount Zion. And so Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Okay, we see what's happening in our world. But this is what's going on. This is where it's going. It may be hard for us to see right now. We may feel outnumbered right now, but this is where it is going. And so back to Psalm 2 in the last section, we have the application that the psalmist gives, the urgent message of warning and hope we see in verses 10 through 12. He has a word of warning here. And he speaks to the kings. He says, "Now therefore, kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." What is he saying? He's saying, you'd better wise up. That's what he's saying. You better listen. You're in trouble. You may look like you're doing well right now, but you better take counsel. Verse 11, he says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." In other words, you've got to stop doing what you've been doing. You're trying to break his bonds asunder. That's got to stop. You've got to submit yourself to him and come to him trembling and rejoice. Submit to him. Repent. Turn. This is a call for repentance. And then he says, do homage to the Son. You see, you can't have the Father without having the Son. That's how you have the Father. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. And this is an urgent warning because there's a threat associated with it. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. His wrath, it says, may soon be kindled. Now, what is said to the kings of the earth can rightly be said to any individual. You may be here today, and I don't know who all is here, but there may be someone here today, and you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, and you are in the state described of trying to break asunder, trying to throw off the chains of God. You might be a young person, might be an older person, but you don't want Jesus to rule over you. You might not even realize that. You might feel like, hey, I'm actually on pretty good terms with God. But if you really knew what God was like, if you really knew his word, what his standard was, the reality would be you're trying to throw off his rule. The message to you then today, if you're in that condition, is incredibly serious. You're in great peril. His wrath may soon be kindled. It is an incredibly dangerous position to be in, to be fighting against God's anointed, because he wins, and you won't win. And he will one day force you into submission. Only at that time, there will be no path of salvation left. And so if you're in that condition, I want to urge you, as this passage does, to turn from your sin, from that rebellion, and submit to God's King. And it doesn't end on a dark note. These are pretty strong words, words of threatening, but it ends with tremendous hope. Look at the last words. His wrath may soon be kindled, yes, but look at the very last words. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. What that's saying is, the very same person who is your greatest threat is also the only place of refuge and is a more than abundant refuge. If you will submit to Christ, you will find Him to be a perfect refuge, the place of safety. Because at His first coming, He didn't come as a conquering king, did He? At His first coming, He humbled Himself and He took upon Himself all the wrath that you and I deserve because of our rebellion, because of our trying to shake off His chains. He took that very wrath upon Himself, and He paid the price of it fully on the cross, which is why now He is able to offer eternal safety from wrath, and actually can say to you that you are going to, if you will submit to Him, if you will believe in Him, that you will actually reign with Him. That's why He said, how blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Oh, the eternal blessings upon the man or woman who takes refuge in Jesus Christ. So I hope if you're here without the Lord, you will see the message that this psalm, a very threatening psalm, has for you. The message is simple. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find Him to be a Savior and your best friend and the best King you could ever have. But I want to address just a couple words to us as Christians, and it's simply this. Take comfort, okay? This is what's going to happen. We don't need to be discouraged as we see our society the way it is, the frustrating things happening. You know, if the election doesn't go our way, and it's really hard to see how it could go our way, either way, if the election doesn't go our way, yeah, there's some disappointment there, but that should not crush any child of God. Because by faith in Christ, we have entered into a kingdom. Christ is ruling right now over the church. And we are part of a kingdom that will not be shaken. So take comfort, take encouragement. You are on the winning side. And then seek first His kingdom. He's ruling over us right now. In the midst of this rebellious world, we are the people who right now are in submission to the King. If people want to look and see what does the rule of Jesus Christ look like, where will they look? They look to the Church of Jesus Christ, because that is where you have people right now voluntarily in submission to Jesus Christ. And so what we need to do is to live in this rebellious world as loyal subjects to our King. And we need to show people just how blessed it really is to take refuge in Him. How do we do that? We do that by ourselves submitting more to Christ, because we still have this striving in our own heart, this flesh that wants to do our own thing. We need to, by the grace of God, submit more and more to Jesus Christ. And then we need to urge others to take refuge in Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? All authority is given to me. I'm the King now. So He doesn't say, now I'm ready to pour out my wrath. No. We have this time in which He says, go into all the world, all these nations that are rebelling, and preach the good news that Christ is a refuge. So we have a role to play right now in spreading the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And let's not forget as we do that, yes, we have involvement in politics. Yes, we do interact with the kingdoms of this world. But Paul says your citizenship is in heaven. And Peter tells us we are aliens here. We are strangers here. This is not our home. And so what we should give our strength to advancing is not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of God. And that is best done through the Church of Jesus Christ, because that is where Christ is reigning. Our citizenship is in heaven. So let's not be discouraged by what's happening around us, because we know what's going on. But let's give ourselves to seeking first the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Your anointed one, who is reigning, and your word says that he will reign until all his enemies have become a footstool for his feet. I thank you that that is true. Help us, Lord, as we encounter the election coming up, as we see the decay of our society around us. Father, would you help us by your grace to see the eternal things, the eternal realities. Lord, we can't see any of these things. We have to trust your word. We can't see Christ on a throne, so help us with the eyes of faith to see him exalted and lifted up so that we will rejoice with all our hearts and rejoice no matter what happens in our country. Rejoice that we are citizens of your kingdom and that you will care for us. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.